Amen. With the Word of God open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer, asking that the Lord would speak to us from His Word this morning. Gracious Father, we come to Thee to praise Thee that we have a copy of Thy Word before us. We confess that there is no book like this book. We ask, O Lord, that we might feel the quickening power of Thy Word as we study it together. Lord, come and speak to our hearts. Lord, we confess that we need to know what it is to hear Thy voice today. And we ask, O Lord, that You would take this instrument that You have written and use it as an instrument to speak to our hearts. Lord, speak to us each one. And give us ears to hear and hearts to respond unto Thee this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. At this time of the year, there are many people singing about a babe in a manger. They perhaps do not feel threatened by a babe, and so they sing much about him. They can sing about him being a savior with the hopes that this babe somehow influences them today, as long as he doesn't interfere with their life. He lived 2,000 years ago. They're not threatened by something that happened in history 2,000 years ago. But when we come to Scripture, we find that this one whom they are singing about is no longer a babe in a manger. In fact, the babe in the manger grew up to be a sinless man. And he hung upon a cross, dying for the sins of his people. He was buried. He's raised now from the dead and ascended into glory. And what we read in the passage before us is that he has been put upon a throne. And this one for whom they sing now sits enthroned above them, and he rules and he reigns over the earth. That is the Christ they want nothing to do with. One who has authority. One who is commanding the affairs of men. One who is demanding that if you want his salvation, you must take it on his terms. When we come to this passage of Scripture, we are reading about this great king. We were singing this morning two hymns that deal with him as king. Oh, they start with his coming into this world. But each of these hymns end with his rule and his reign. You must take it all together, not, as it were, parcel up what the Scripture speaks about our Lord. He is more than just a babe in a manger. He is the incarnate Son. He is the sinless Savior. He is the one who was crucified in order that He might atone for the sins of His people. And now He is ascended on high and He intercedes on behalf of His people. In this psalm, we read about this intercession. We read about His reign. In fact, the first four verses deal with the time period in which we are now living. He is enthroned now. He is ruling in the midst of His enemies. His people have been made willing and are dressed with the beauties of holiness. And He represents them as the great king priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have been studying, I say, this psalm, and we've come all the way down through verse 4. We have noted in verse 1, Christ commands His enemies. And then in verse 2, it's very clear that He controls His enemies. He rules in the midst of His enemies. And then verses 3 and 4, He converts His enemies. He regenerates their hearts, making them willing. He reforms their life, dressing them in the beauties of holiness. And then He represents them as their priest before God. This is the day of His power. The day of great power in salvation. The day of great power in His providence as He rules over the nations, making them do His bidding. We're speaking today about another day. This day is yet future. You could say that it's also part of the day of His power, but it's a special manifestation of that power. In verse 5, it's called the day of His wrath. And I want us this morning to consider the last three verses of this psalm. It is the same king. It is part of the same reign. But this part of the psalm is yet future. We have not seen this come to pass, but it will come to pass. And I want us this morning to study what it says about our glorious King. All of history is moving toward this day, the day of His wrath. And we must prepare for that day as well. If we are going to be truly wise, by knowing what the Scripture says and living in light of what is going to happen. We must understand this day and prepare for it. We must live in anticipation of the fact that Christ is going to defeat all of His enemies. That is what is spoken of in verses 5 to 7. Who is this Lord that strikes through the kings in the day of His wrath? Well, in verse 5, it's very succinctly, very briefly, very concisely stated. He is the Lord at thy right hand. Now, when you come to the New Testament, this Lord is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 10, Peter says this in verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. He is the Master. He is the Lord of all. The Apostle Paul echoes this sentiment in Philippians chapter 2, when after speaking of His death on the cross, he says this, that He's given a name which is above every name, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is now exalted on high. He's been given this glorious name, and everyone, every tongue will confess Him to be the Lord. Again in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. Jesus Christ is this glorious Master. He is the Lord. But when you see here the statement being made, it's not merely He's called the Lord, He is the Lord at thy right hand. That helps us again to identify the fact that He's at the right hand brings us back to verse 1. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And now when we come to verse 5, it says that this one at the right hand, the one at the right hand of Jehovah, will indeed strike through kings in the day of His wrath. Again, this passage is clearly referred to as a reference to Christ, clearly stated as being fulfilled in Christ's reign even now. In Acts chapter 2, we were reading that He is both Lord and Christ. Earlier He said this. Peter said, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but He has said Himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God hath made Him, that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here you have Peter taking this very passage, that is verse 1 of Psalm 110, and saying it has been fulfilled. He is now Lord and Christ. The evidence is found in the fact that the Holy Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost. He has been enthroned. He has been anointed. And the anointing of the head has, as it were, been shed down to His body. That anointing is poured down over His head and into the garments. And you and I now see that in the moving of the Spirit in the church. Jesus Christ is the Lord at Jehovah's right hand. But as you go down further into this passage, that is Psalm 110, the one at the right hand is said now to be the priest. In verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. To whom is the Lord speaking? He's speaking to the Adon, the one at His right hand, the Master at His right hand. Again, there's no need for doubt as to who this one is. We have been studying in Hebrews chapters 5 to 7 as to the fact that this one who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of peace. He is the King who is also a priest. And so when we come then to verse 5, where it says, the Lord at thy right hand, it's been identified for us not only in this psalm, but especially in the New Testament as being Jesus Christ. He is the one at the right hand right now of Jehovah. He is the one who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And He is the one who will strike through kings in the day of His wrath. There can be no other person who is able to fulfill these descriptions other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a king of the seed of David, but but he's also been exalted to the right hand of God and rules as a priest-king after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is this king, this Lord who strikes through. His authority will prevail over sinners. That is what is being said here in verse 5. We now know that he rules over sinners according to verse 2. The rod of his strength, the scepter of his strength, rules over his enemies. But here we find his enemies being put down finally, while he rules over his enemies and his will is effected in the earth. Yet we don't see the enemies put down. Right now our Lord truly has power to preside over those who are wicked. Not just the average Joe, as it were, in the country, but the one who sits in power and the one in authority, the one who's calling the shots. Our Lord rules over them. Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. It's all been given to him. And he's ruling now over his enemies. That's an encouraging thought, is it not? That our Lord at this very hour has authority over his enemies. Oftentimes his enemies are our enemies. They war with us because they can't fight with him. They can't see him. He's a spirit. How do you strike at him? So they strike at the people of God or the church of Christ. They become our enemies because we identify with him. And here it says he rules over our enemies. He rules them. Revelation chapter 1, he's called the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the ruler of the kings over the earth, in the earth. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says he is above principality and power. Every ruler, every authority on this earth, he is above. And while we sit here at times and we feel our own impotence, and we feel we're nobodies in the earth, we feel that we have no power, no influence, yet our King rules over the earth, and he's effecting his will on the earth. He's actively ruling, as we saw earlier when we were studying verse 1. In the book of the Acts, you have our Lord going with the church and acting in and through the church and ruling in a manner where he's conquering people and bringing them to himself. Acting in a manner that the church would go forward. He has authority to preside. We know that. He has authority to pardon. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. A priest in the Old Testament had a number of different duties. One of his duties was to declare whether a leper was clean or unclean. Leprosy was a picture of the defilement of sin. And as you and I come to him, he has the power to forgive or to say we're not forgiven. He has that power. But you know, he had that power when he was on the earth. They got angry with him because he forgave a man his sins. And in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, he said, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power, that is authority on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. That you might know that I have power on this earth to forgive sins, I'm going to do something only God can do, because only God can forgive. And then he spoke to the man who had palsy, and he said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And he did that, indicating he had power on the earth to forgive sins. Certainly he has power and authority in heaven to forgive sins. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The priest expiates sin by a sacrifice, but he also needs to intercede for the sinner. The grounds of your forgiveness is that sacrifice, but the means of that forgiveness is his intercession. He has to apply that work to your heart and to mine. And he has been given authority to forgive sins. But in this passage that we're reading this morning, we're not so much dealing with his authority to preside over the wicked or his authority to pardon the sins of the wicked. Now we find he has authority to punish the wicked. He's going to punish kings. He's going to punish the head over the kings. He's going to punish the nations who are under the kings. The first thing I'd draw your attention to as to this punishment is it says he will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He's going to strike through kings. That language is found later on, again in verse 6. At the end of the verse it says, he shall wound. The word wound is the same word strike through. So you could translate, he's going to wound kings, or he's going to wound the head, or he's going to strike through kings, or he's going to strike through the head. This imagery is found in the Old Testament when Jael, you remember her? Sisera came thinking he would have refuge in her tent. And while he was there sleeping, she came and she struck him through with his tent peg, drove it right through his head, killing him. This enemy of Israel, she put to death. Well, this language, this imagery is before us. The Lord, that is this great Christ, this king after the order of Melchizedek, is going to strike through the heads of the kings of those who oppose him. He's going to bring them down. This is prophesied over and over and over again in the New Testament. Let me just give to you a few passages. In Revelation chapter 6, we're reading chapter 19, but in chapter 6, it speaks of this war that our Christ will make with the kings of the earth. It's under the imagery of the sixth seal. Now let me just say a word concerning the book of the Revelation before we go there. The book of the Revelation is consumed with Christ's coming. Over and over and over again, the images take you to the end of time and Christ coming. And then they back up and they take you again to the end of time and Christ coming. So you have a number of instances where in the book of the Revelation, John is taking you to the time of Christ coming. You have it in the sixth seal. You have it in the seventh trumpet. You have it in the seventh vial. You have it in chapter 18 and chapter 19 and chapter 20, where he takes you all the way to the end where Christ comes. We have such a vision before us now in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. And I beheld, that is John speaking, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Now if we stop right there, where have you read of this before? This is the language of our Lord in Matthew 24, or as it's recorded in Mark 13 or Luke 21, where he's speaking of his coming and the sun being darkened and the moon being darkened and the stars of heaven falling. He says in Luke, when you see these signs take place, look up, your redemption draws nigh. There are things that happen in the earth that men point to and say, you see this happening in this nation? You see this man coming to power in this part of the world? That's an indication Christ is coming. But the Bible doesn't point to things on the earth as an indication Christ is coming. It points to something in heaven that cannot be duplicated, that cannot be counterfeited. When the sun is darkened, or if you're on the other side of the earth, when the moon doesn't give its light, when the stars begin to fall from heaven, Luke says, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Christ is coming. And what will he do when he comes? Says the heaven shall depart as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Throughout the book of the Revelation, you have this great earthquake associated with the coming of Christ. And then it says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? See what it's called? The great day of his wrath. That's what we find in Psalm 110. It's the day of his wrath. And he's going to come to strike through kings. And they're going to be fleeing from before him, looking for mountains, as it were, to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of this Lamb. What imagery? A lamb. And nobody here is afraid of a little lamb. But when this Lamb comes back, this great and glorious King comes back, he's going to strike through the kings. He's going to bring them down. The kings are afraid of punishment. And the day of this punishment is called the great day of his wrath. Would you note though at the end of verse 6 it says he's going to wound the heads over many countries. The heads over many countries. This can be a reference back to what we have already read. The king at the right hand will strike through kings. the heads would be those who are in authority, those who are over the nations. But in Hebrew, the word head can also be in the singular. It's the same form for whether it's singular or plural. Many come here and say that this is really the head. By that they mean, in the first part, that is verse 5, he's striking through the kings. Here he's striking through the head who's ruling over the kings. Will there be a head ruling over the kings when Christ comes? Well, there is this Antichrist who will be there, who will be exercising authority. He views himself as the head of the church even now, the visible head of the church. In the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it speaks of his demise. It says, then that wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. He will be destroyed with the spirit of Christ's mouth. He'll be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. I believe you have a further commentary on that in Revelation chapter 19. Dr. Dotson read that for you this morning. In the first part of what he read, that is beginning at verse 11, you have this glorious picture of Christ coming. He's coming as a conquering king. He's coming with his armies in majesty and great power and great glory. What a sight that will be. In verse 15, it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And then in verse 18, it says, that they call together the nations and the birds, as it were, to eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. They're all going to gather together to war against this coming king, and he's going to smite them through. He's going to fill up the places with the dead bodies, to use the language of Psalm 110. But as you go on in Revelation 19, it says, and the beast was taken. That's that one that's described in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's described in Daniel chapter 7. He's mentioned in 1 John chapter 2. This beast, this king, this ruler over the kings of the earth, he's taken, and with the false prophet that wrought miracles before him and which deceived them, that had received the mark of the beast and those that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all fowls were filled with their flesh. This ruler of the kings of the earth, this physical ruler, will be brought down. He will be brought down. And he'll be smitten by the sword coming out of the mouth, or the spirit coming out of the mouth, to use the language of 2 Thessalonians 2, when Christ comes. But others see in this passage, when it speaks of the head, not so much the Antichrist, that one who is the visible head, but the power behind the Antichrist. You'll note in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that this Antichrist is filled with the power of Satan. He is not Satan. He is filled with the power of Satan. He's under the control, the dominion of Satan. He's doing the will of Satan. Satan is pulling his strings, as it were. And when Christ comes, he's going to deal with Satan. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, another view of the end, we find the devil that deceived them was cast into the... Psalm 110. He's going to strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He's going to judge among the heathen. He's going to fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads or the head over many countries. He's going to destroy his enemies when he comes. But he's not just dealing with kings. And he's not just dealing with this ruler who rules over the kings. He is dealing with the people themselves as well. He shall judge among the heathen. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to not only strike through the leaders of those nations, but he's going to deal with the people in the nations. Is this prophesied in the New Testament? It is. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking of the return of Christ, says, unto you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Here's this glorious, majestic coming. He's going to be revealed from heaven. The heavens are going to open up, as it were, like a curtain. And here will come Christ on His white charger. Here He comes to declare war upon the earth. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power? When He shall come to be glorified in His saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. This is the time He gives us rest. This is the time when we will be changed, the time when our physical bodies will be made like His glorious body, the time when this transformation takes place. When He comes to give us rest, He comes to declare war upon His enemies, those who have been fighting with His people. Flaming fire taking vengeance on those who indeed have warred with His people. He says here that they'll be punished not with a small tribulation, not with some time period that will end. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Christ punishes the kings. He punishes the king or the head, and He also punishes the people who are under the kings. He's going to fill up the places with dead bodies. They're going to be corpses. In other words, He's going to destroy His enemies. This is truly a prosperity that has been promised to our Lord by God because of His work done on the earth. When He was here and on Calvary, He was successful in carrying out God's will. He has now been enthroned, and because He is enthroned, one of the marks of His enthronement is that He will come back and He will personally deal with His enemies. If you will not take Him as king now, if you will not be willingly one of His subjects, then when He comes, He will bring you into subjection. If you will not from the inside, that is from the heart, bow before Him to do His will now, He will make you bow from the outside in that day. He's coming to declare war. And everyone will be defeated. He has been promised the subjugation of all creatures. He will strike through kings. He will wound the head over many countries. The time is said to be the day of His wrath. It's appointed time. It's not a time that has come yet. It will come. This day will come. God has appointed it. Some take great confidence in the fact because it hasn't happened now, therefore it won't happen. No, it's been appointed for one time. He will come, and when He comes, He will strike through kings in the day of His wrath. You know, one of the enemies that He's going to strike through is a very unusual enemy. It's an enemy that none of us have ever been able to conquer. It's called King Death. You say, where is he called and referred to as such? Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This great enemy will also be destroyed at that time. 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, but it says, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. So he's speaking about Christ coming. And then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, who when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For He must reign, He's now reigning, He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But when is death destroyed? It's clearly at His coming. You come then to chapter 15, at the end of the chapter, verse 50. For this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When is death swallowed up in victory? When this king comes. It's one of His enemies. And it's the last enemy that licks the dust beneath His feet. Death itself will be vanquished. It will be conquered. It'll be removed. when He comes. He has been promised the subjugation of all creatures, but He's also been promised the cessation of every conflict. It says here, He'll drink the brook. He shall drink of the brook in the way, verse 7. What does it mean, He shall drink of the brook in the way? Some of the older commentators, say this brook has to do with His sufferings and humiliation. Remember, He was given the cup and He drank the cup, indicating He was drinking the cup of the sufferings, the wrath of God. And as a result of drinking that cup, He was then exalted. And so they feel this is another image of the fact that He's drinking the brook of God's wrath on sin. And as a result of drinking that brook, His head then is lifted up. Now what they're saying is certainly true enough. The Bible is very clear that He did drink of that cup. And because He drank of that cup, He's now exalted. I made reference to this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. He was punished, He died, He was obedient to the point of death, and because of that, God highly exalted Him. You see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 53, especially the last verse. God hath highly exalted this one because He was obedient. He poured out His soul unto death. But I don't think that's what it's speaking of here when it says, He shall drink of the brook in the way. Remember that verse 1 of this psalm begins after the resurrection of Christ. Verse 1 begins when He ascends on high and He's enthroned at that point. I don't think He's now going back and speaking of what took place on Calvary. Others would say, well, you know, drinking of the brook in the way is figurative of the fact that He's not sitting down to a big banquet. And what He's doing, He's going after His enemies. He's quickly trying to destroy His enemies. And He doesn't stop to even eat a meal. The brook is in the way, and He, as it were, laps up some water and continues on. This is refreshment in the midst of battle. While that may be true, nevertheless, I don't think that is a complete picture of what the image is either. Because there is a finality to what comes in what we're reading in verse 5 and 6. He's judging among the heathen. He's filling the places with dead bodies. He's wounded the head over many countries. What is it then referring to when it says He drinks of the brook in the way? It means the war is over. He is now stopping. Because all the enemies are vanquished, all the enemies are defeated, and now He can stop, as it were, and be refreshed. Is this not promised to our Lord in the New Testament? It is. There will come a time when there's no more working, there's no more warring, there's no more watching. There's coming a time when after He has defeated His enemies, then they're all put down, that there will be a peace and a refreshment. Not only to, as it were, the Messiah as is pictured here, but to all of His people. A true and glorious refreshment, because we will be brought to this place of a new heavens and a new earth. No more foes to fight. Death itself is even vanquished. But lastly, He has promised an exaltation. Not only is it promised here that there will be the cessation of every conflict, but there's also been promised here the exaltation of His crown. He shall lift up the head. It'll be raised up. Now you'll note that every other head is smitten. It's wounded. It's struck through. But His head is lifted up. If you do not want Him to rule over you, what does this speak concerning your lot in life in that day? Right now, you're given time to live any way you want to and bow before any king you want to, swear allegiance to whatever religion you want to. You're given that time and that ability. But in that day, every other king, every other authority is going to be smitten down, and only this head will be lifted up, and only those who are with Him. Why is this psalm written? There's no real application given to us directly from the psalm. It doesn't command us anything, really. It talks about us, but it doesn't give us a command or application. Certainly, we can say one of the reasons it's written is for God's people to be encouraged when they suffer. This psalm is talking to us concerning the fact that while we have conflict here below, He's reigning, He's interceding on our behalf, He is applying His blood to our accounts, and one day He's going to come and He's going to make right everything on this earth. There are many of God's people who have been killed. They've been treated wrongfully. They've had their land stolen. They've had their families abused. They've had their own bodies tortured or maybe put to death. And there's been no recourse. There's been no, as it were, retribution on those enemies. It's coming. We read from the sixth seal. We didn't read the fifth seal. The fifth seal are the martyrs under the altar. And they're crying unto the Lord. How long? The sixth seal answers their cry. You just wait. It's a small time to wait. You just wait. He's coming. He has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And while now you might be in conflict, and while now in trying to do His will, you find others who are hostile to you, others who are opposing you, others who are warring with you, yet He is the King ruling over your enemies. One day you will go to rule with Him, or you'll be on this earth when He comes. And when He comes, He will put down His enemies. This psalm is a great encouragement to God's people. I don't know of anything that will encourage you more than the great truths that we have been studying in this psalm. You are now in the day of His power. He's enthroned and He's ruling in the midst of His enemies. He's conquered your heart and He's representing you as your priest. The priest that you need. And one day He's going to come and strike through His enemies. He's going to change this world. We can also say the future is told here, not just to encourage God's people, but as an exhortation to God's enemies that the time to repent is now. The time to deal with this king priest is now. You do not want to wait until He returns. You do not want to meet Him in the day of wrath. Those who seem to be strong and leading people in rebellion will be in that day crying for the mountains to fall on them to hide them from this wrath of the king. You don't want to wait till that day. The time to deal with Him is now. And in a sense, He's giving you a message of mercy in this psalm. Because He's saying, this is how it's going to end. Come and sue for peace. Come and lay down your arms. Come and take this king as your king, this priest as your priest, before He comes and declares war on His enemies. Ahab was warned by Elijah of the judgment that would come. And he feigned a repentance. I said he feigned a repentance because it wasn't a true repentance. He did humble his heart, and because of the humility that God saw, he postponed the day of judgment for Ahab. But then we find Ahab then bolstering himself in his rebellion. He's told by Micaiah this time that he will die in battle. And rather than, as it were, humble himself before God again, even when he is wounded in that battle, he props himself up in the chariot in defiance to what God has said. You can, this morning, prop yourself up in your chariot in defiance. And say, He won't strike me through. But the Word of God is spoken. He is going to strike through the kings. He is going to judge the heathen, the nations. The time for dealing with this king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is now. Jehovah has marked out the future. And either you will be those who are His people, willingly so, or you will be those that He declares war on when He returns. This psalm is an act of mercy to you because God is telling you how it will end in order that you might now deal with your own sin and come to this King and bow before Him and take Him as Lord and Savior. Psalm 2, in dealing with this same Messiah, says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. May the Lord give us grace this morning, that all of us will know what it is to kiss the Son, not as Judas did, but in bowing before Him, come and seek Him for peace.
seek Him for that peace that comes through the atoning work that He has offered to God. Let's pray. Do you belong to the Lord this morning? You can say, I don't believe what you've been reading about the future. Well, it's God's Word. It's not my Word. I know there's a lot of prophetic teachers, and they do a lot of different things with what the Scripture says. We've been just looking at what God says in His Word. The King is coming, and He's going to destroy His enemies. Are you ready for that day? The only way you can be ready for that day is to be one of His willing subjects now. Turn from sin and lay hold of this great Christ. Turn from sin and take Him as Lord and Savior. You say, I can't bow this heart. It's too rebellious. Ask God for help. Ask Him for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you and to change your heart and to humble your heart before this great King, that you truly might be prepared for that day when He comes. And if you are His people, take courage. Be bold today. Not a boldness that comes from pride, but be bold in the fact that you are part of this great and glorious people, and your Lord will come, and you'll see Him with your own eyes. May the Lord give grace. By His Spirit, this word will be applied to all of our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to Thee, thanking Thee for what we have read in Thy Word. Lord, we confess that as we read prophecies over and over again, many of which have already been fulfilled, Lord, we come to praise Thy name. In the first coming of Christ, You told where He was to be born, when He was to be born. You told of what nation He would be born, of what tribe He'd be born, of what family He would be born. Lord, You told exactly what kind of a life He would live, where He would live that life, what He would do, how He would die. You've told us that He would be raised from the dead and ascended on high. Lord, You told us all those things and everything came to pass. Lord, now You're telling us about His coming. Lord, give us the wisdom that comes from on high to believe what You have written and to prepare for that day. Lord, we pray, take the Word of God home to all of our hearts this morning. And we would pray for those this morning who are yet enemies of this Christ, that they would know what it is to become His friend, that they would know what it is to repent and believe on Him and take Him as Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray this especially for our children. Lord, they've come into this world rebels against Thee. Even though they were born in the homes where the gospel is known and where the parents know the gospel, yet they've come into this world with a nature rebelling against Thee. Lord, we ask that You would subdue that nature, that You would even this very day cause that there'd be a quickening in the heart, and a seeking after Christ, and a coming to love the King, and a doing of His will. Lord, help, we pray. Cause us to be the effect of the Word of God in our hearts today. May there be many born from above, for we ask this in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen.